Let's go ahead and get everybody to come on in and get their seats. It's about time for us to begin our Bible class. We are very grateful that each one of you is with us today. We're excited to have each one of you here. As Paul mentioned earlier, it is a very busy time here at the West Huntsville congregation, so we hope that you've got all these next coming events on your calendar, especially tonight. Come back tonight and stay. Plan to stay for our pizza get together to hear the wonderful things our young people have done and are preparing to do for the upcoming year. And that's always a fun, exciting time for all those people. This morning we're continuing our study of songs, and we're continuing to study about the different things that go into the writing of these songs, as well as the meaning behind these songs, where we can find these songs in Scripture, and how we can better understand as we sing certain songs. Today we're going to sing a song that's probably one of the more modern songs that we sing. And as I say that, some of you are going, oh great, a modern song. You know, it's probably one of the newer songs that we sing, and a lot of you are still going, I like the old ones. I like the goodies and old ones, you know, the ones from the 1700s and 1800s. And when I tell you, I agree with you. I like those songs like, you know, Rock of Ages and Amazing Grace and It's Well With My Soul. All those songs are great songs. But this song, even though it was written very recently, probably ranks right up there with it. And so the modern song, as I call it, that we're singing today, that we're going to talk about today, is Our God, He is Alive. And you may be thinking, really? A modern song? How is this a modern song? Well, most of you in this room were alive when it was written. Most, not all. I wasn't. But 1966 was when this song was written. Written by a man, and words in the music written by a man named A.W. Dicus, who was born in 1888 and died in 1978, but wrote this song in 1966. And the reason he wrote it is quite significant. We'll talk about that as we go through our study this morning, and then we'll go through the lyrics and do our lyrical study. A little bit of historical background about what was going on in the mid-1960s, especially for those of us who weren't around in the mid-1960s and our high school and college classes of American history back in the 1960s is long gone. What's going on? But there was a large movement going on within the 1960s, a theological movement characterized by the phrase, God is dead. Okay? And there was a pretty famous book back then that was written called The Death of God by Gabriel Vahanian. Okay? This was a very became on the New York Times bestsellers list, actually. And The Death of God was not a book that was really originally written to bring out the fact of, or he wasn't making the argument, let's say, that God was really dead. He was really actually trying to point out that God was dead in the minds of the people, and most people in the sense that modern people showed little very concern for God. Nevertheless, the mere mention of God's death raised the ire of believers across the country, as you might can imagine. And unbelievers quickly joined the debate to oppose those who affirmed that God remained alive and active. The controversy escalated and soon saturated the media. From the believers' perspective, the coverage seemed to be intentionally confrontational. At every turn, Christians had to endure reading, God is dead, displayed on everything from newspapers to billboards. And Time magazine made it very popular on April the 8th of 1966. Their issue looked like that. Talk about hitting the pinnacle of an argument. You take the most well-known magazine of back in the time of like Time magazine, and you put a title like that on there. Wow, you have gotten some national attention. Is God dead? So we move on to the response from Christians. How did Christians, including those that we would consider Church of Christ, what was the response? Well, the response is what it should have been. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Folks, we're not facing some of these arguments today, and just little bitty arguments here and there. And as we get toward the end of our lesson, we'll see, you know, this was a shock to the people of the 1960s. And unfortunately, we in today have probably become dull to the fact that this is still going on. Probably even much more so. We may not hear God is dead coming to us in newspaper print or in the covers of magazines, but if you just turn on your TV, if you just stroll down to the movie theater and pick any movie at random, if you turn on the internet and go very far, you're going to see a lot of God is dead just by the content of what's there, just by simply reading things that are out there for public view. So we need to be extremely careful that we don't come complacent to the news here. So we have the song, Our God, He is Alive. This was written as a response to this argument that was made during the 1960s. It was meaningful then and much more so now. The answer from the pews came in the form of this powerful hymn. The timing of Dykus' hymn was not a coincidence. It was written as a rebuttal and soon became a big hit, as you may, as a hymn can become among churches of Christ. Copies were pasted into hymn books in churches across America because it was the ideal rejoinder to those who claimed God was dead. Picture Christians meeting to worship God while a billboard outside boldly stated, God is dead. Consider how meaningful singing, Our God, He is Alive, would be under those circumstances. Without understanding the setting, it's easy to miss the original tone of the hymn, a clear and defiant, your God may be dead, but our God is alive. While the official God is dead debate ended decades ago, worldly people continue to ignore God, behaving as if he were dead. Unfortunately, it will always be that way, and that makes Our God, He is Alive an appropriate hymn to use and worship for any generation, especially the ones now and to come. Let's talk briefly about the author of this song. Aaron Wesley Dykus was born on May the 30th of 1888 in Festus, Missouri. When he was just a small child, his family moved to Swayze, Indiana, where he was reared and later graduated from high school. In that same small north central Indiana town, he met and married his first wife, Bertha Jane. And in 1988, this was when he was married, and it was the same year in which he was baptized. In that year, on the occasion of his baptism, he made a vow, if the Lord will allow me to get an education, I will use it in service to him. And the Lord would indeed allow him to obtain that education, and he did spend the rest of his life remaining true to that vow. Shortly after his baptism, he began to prepare himself to preach and obtain the education he wanted so badly. He started his teaching career in a one-room rural schoolhouse, but left that position to become an inventor. I suspect that few people in or out of the church are aware of the fact that A.W. Dykus is the man who, shortly prior to the Great Depression, invented the automobile turn signal. Not used too much today if you've driven in Huntsville very much. Right, Jason? But he actually invented the automobile turn signal. Here's the bad news. In the Great Depression, cars became very unpopular because most people couldn't afford them. So manufacturers weren't interested in this newfangled device. And he and his partner in the invention of that turn signal had to give it up for the sake of a few dollars. And it quickly was claimed by someone else, and they claimed the patent and claimed the fame. But it's very widely accepted among the car manufacturers today that A.W. Dykus was the originator of our automobile turn signal. There's your fact for the day. Didn't cost you extra. This inventor then turned to preaching. In 1929, he began preaching full-time for the church in Bloomington, Indiana, and around 1925 was offered a student instructor position at the University of Indiana, which helped pay for some of his student instructor scholarships. He continued to preach wherever possible in order to pay for the things that his scholarship did not cover. Eventually, he had to drop out of college on more than one occasion to earn money to continue his schooling, but he did graduate with his bachelor's, his master's, and his PhD. And during this time, he had two sons, David Errol and James Thomas. In 1929, he was offered the job of chairman of the Department of Physics at Tennessee Tech. Many of you are familiar with Tennessee Tech. In Cookeville, Tennessee, a position he held for a large number of years. And at one period, the Depression years were very hard on the young family. At one period, 11 months went by before he was actually given a paycheck. The finances were so bad within the state education system then. Hasn't improved too much now. But he actually went 11 months without a paycheck. How do you make ends meet? Well, hey, I can preach. That's exactly what he did. So he began to preach at some small rural churches in the area. Many times he was given the entire collection because that's all the church could afford and that's all the church really had. Often it wasn't even sufficient to pay for the gasoline he used to get there. So you can see how this family struggled through the Great Depression. In the mid-1940s, he became heavily involved in training graduates for nuclear studies in connection with the Oak Ridge National Laboratory. For those who aren't familiar with Oak Ridge, that was the origination of our nuclear program in the country and was the origination of our team that went off and built our first atomic bomb. So he had some very interesting history within his life. Even though he could have stayed on for many more years at Tennessee Tech, he chose to leave his prestigious position at the university and move to Temple Terrace, Florida, to become the academic dean at Florida College, where he worked until his retirement in 1954. At this point, earlier, prior to this, his first wife, Bertha, had died. And he now, at this point, has remarried to a lady named, Flora, who was instrumental in getting him into songwriting. She said, "You've got all these wonderful ideas and wonderful lessons and wonderful things. You ought to write these down into poems or songs." And that's exactly what he did. In large part to his reputation and untiring efforts, Florida College was accredited by the Southern Association of Colleges and Universities. During his retirement, Dr. Dykus remained active in the Lord's work, preaching full-time for congregations. These were Church of Christ congregations, by the way. In Winter Haven in Miami, Florida, he also wrote three books, Sermon Outlines, Congregations, A Commentary on Hebrews and Romans, and Church Leadership. In addition, he wrote more than 35 songs, among which was Our God, He is Alive. The first publication in a hymn book was in an end sheet in the old book of Sacred Selections. Many of us sung Sacred Selections growing up. And you remember it was on the inside back cover. Why? The songs had already been chosen for the book. But because of its popularity and quick rise to fame, they said, "We've got to make room for this song." So they put it on the inside back cover. Another book was published about that time called Songs of the Church. And they had already picked their 728 songs for their publications, but they couldn't go without this song. But they didn't want to go to 729 for some reason, so it became very famous as 728B. And therefore is why it has 728B as its infamous number in the Old Songs of the Church book. It was added as a late edition before publishing actually began. He also wrote several other songs that you may be familiar with, including Lord, I Believe, and several others. Dr. Dykus died on September the 2nd of 1978 in Tampa, Florida. Although he long ago quit these earthly walks, it may truly be said of A.W. Dykus that he, being dead, yet speaketh. Hebrews 11, verse 4. As a result of his determination to remain true to his vow to use this hard-earned education and considerable speaking and songwriting talents for the Lord, even today, he reminds us each and every time we sing the song he composed of the fact that our God, He is alive. Now, he wrote a poem as well that I found very intriguing. And before we get into the lyrical study, I'd like to read this poem because the Church of Christ is unique in the way we stand and the way we do things because we follow the Bible. And we don't do anything else but that. There's no other creeds. There's no other inputs or outtakes we do. And he captured that in this poem, which I really, really enjoyed. It's called the right church. At last I found the proper church. I've looked from night till morn. It was not listed with demons nor classed with the reforms. The Church of Christ, in letters plain, was printed o'er the door. The Lord provided them the name. They needed nothing more. The building was of simple style. I really felt at ease to walk at will down either aisle and sit where I pleased. The preacher spoke how God's own Son in sorrow, pain, and grief had prayer that we might all be one in practice and belief. That Christ must sit on David's throne. For this he lived and died. This was fulfilled on Pentecost, as had been prophesied. The Jewish law had been fulfilled. The priesthood had been changed. The law of Christ was now our creed, as God had prearranged. The church, the kingdom of the Lord, the body, house, or fold, are one, the same. All books record by prophets, young and old. Christ did not borrow from the Jew, nor copy pagan Rome. He built the way to God anew and stamped it as his own. He finished all within his day, then rose to power and name. We dare not add nor take away if we with him shall reign. If we with Christ expect to dwell in that eternal home, we must forsake all human creeds, believe, obey his own. That tells you a little bit about the mindset of Brother A.W. Dykus as he began to write this song of Our God, He is Alive. So let's look at these verses that we sing. Let's dig a little bit deeper into them to find out why we sing these and the biblical context of these songs. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. Beyond the azure blue refers to heaven, where Jesus tells us God dwells. Okay? The word azure is simply describing the color of blue. If you go look in Crayola's dictionary, you'll probably find a color called azure or azure blue. And there you have the name azure. But we know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1. We also know in Matthew 6, verse 9, that Jesus says when he opened up his model prayer, in this manner, therefore, pray our Father in heaven. That's where God is. So there is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight, this being called God, whom no man has seen. We know that God was in the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1. John 1:18 confirms for us, no one has seen God at any time. And Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face. God talking to Moses in this setting. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God's an invisible God, but that doesn't diminish our faith. We know he's there because of the evidence of the universe. He created the earth with an atmosphere that separates the light coming in from the sun that we may see the beautiful blue color spread out from the horizon. We may not fully understand it, but it doesn't mean we can't appreciate it all the more. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. God is the creator of all. We've been taught that since we were young. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. Hebrews 3, 4, for every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. And he used this power to frame the worlds by his word. Here we have Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Note the words that Brother Dykus used are the same. Framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He framed the worlds by his great might and by his word. Second verse. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. A long, long time ago, this God spoke to the prophets. And we have that recorded for us in our Bible. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the same past to the fathers by the prophets. Have history recorded for us there. We know Isaiah the prophet spoke in chapter 46 of his book. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. This is God speaking to Isaiah in his book. And there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. An important point to make. Daniel records the same in his book as a prophet. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So he spoke to the prophets, and we have recorded numerous passages that tell us that and tell us the uniqueness of God during that passage, during that song. He is the God that we should know. The reason he spoke is because he wants us to know him. You know, God is a jealous God. And in many ways, he wants us to appreciate and know him because of the things that he longs for us to be with him. First John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We sing that in a song called The Greatest Commands. We sing this in other songs called God is Love. But it's important. Who does not love does not know God. And we have to inwardly ask ourselves, what kind of love do we have and do we show as we go through this? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, a familiar passage to us, but focus in on the fact of what's it mean to know God, or in this case, not know God. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't know God, and if we don't have love, which means we know God, the day of judgment is going to be not very pretty. Excuse me. So he's going to come and take vengeance on us, those who know not God. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So many challenges for us there. What kind of love do we have? Do we keep his commandments? All these are characteristics of people who know God. Okay? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see how the verses tie together there from John 14, 15. So he is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. Today he speaks to us through his inspired word, the scriptures. Obviously 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. No question our Bible is inspired. These verses help us understand that even clearer. But he speaks to us and continues to speak to us through his word. Question is, how many times do we allow him to speak? Do we open his word to allow those words to be spoken to us? 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is telling the Corinthians, I'm writing to you what God's told me to write. In fact, all the authors of the Bible fall under 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did our Bible get to the way it is? The Holy Spirit inspired them to write the things they wrote. Didn't give them necessarily literary guidance. We see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all told the same story in different words, in different ways, but still nonetheless diminished the truth, and they all told the truth. And that's how the Holy Spirit worked through the men who wrote the Bible. So he speaks to us through his inspired word. Verse 3, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ with his hand. Sounds like a scientist, doesn't it? This is probably one of the more verses that sounds like a scientist actually wrote this. But it is God who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Again, we know this from the early Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 helps us understand that on the end of our lives. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's at the ending of our lives. So we know that dust was the origin, and dust is the end game. God gave us that life and put it together. But he is the one who holds the germ within his hand, because he decreed that man should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, first part of verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Directions to Adam and Eve. And therefore he holds the germ that spread, the germ that was humankind. And therefore the words, secures life for mortal mind, God holds that germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. And men even still today, men ever since time began, have searched for God, and they search for things that they will never find, because only God understands what happened when he laid the foundations of the earth. You know, men still go off looking for Noah's Ark. I was going to talk about this morning. They go off looking for all these historical things, and they wonder, how did these things happen? Why did these things happen the way they did? Sometimes we're not there to understand. We're just there to appreciate. Job 38, verses 4 and 7, Job hears this loud and clear from God himself. God speaking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined the requirements, the measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And unfortunately for Job, that continued on for a few more verses. Job became in the firing line for God, and that's not where we want to be. Our job is not to question God. Our job is to serve and praise and thank. And we need to appreciate the things he's done. Okay? Men may search, but they cannot find. God understands. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we sometimes question God about a lot of things. Why did this bad thing have to happen? Why was this good thing allowed to happen to him and not to me? Why am I going through this time of trouble in my life? Why is my family going through this time of difficulty? Ours is not to question, but to accept and respond. Not to God, but respond in a manner that will get us out of there. God has not placed anything in front of us that he does not allow us a way of escape. So we need to be able to respond in such a way that is pleasing to God and gets us through that time of trial. We may search for answers. You're not going to find them for most of the things you're looking for when it comes to why did God do the things he did. You know, when we get to heaven, maybe we'll all understand it. Maybe not. God's God, and I'm sure we're going to have our eyes open to a lot of things when we get there. There still may be some things that God did the way he did. And I'm frankly not going to be worried about that if I get there. I'm going to have a lot of other things to worry about. Verse 4. Our God, whose son upon a tree, a life was willing there to give. This God that we're talking about in this song sent his son to die on a tree. Here, Brother Dykus has summarized the entire gospel in one verse. And it begins with his son dying on a tree. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want what, in my opinion, one of the most convicting verses in the Bible? There it is. Because the word sinners is stamped all over me. And despite as bad as I am, Christ died for me. You know, sometimes we're guilty of looking at verses like this and we think of us as a global us. Yeah, he died for us. Make it personal. Okay? There's no one in here that doesn't qualify under the title sinner. And so make it personal. Christ died for you. And it becomes a little more of an awe-inspiring, wow. as bad as I've been, and will continue to be, unfortunately, I'm going to try my best, but I'm still going to stumble. Christ still died for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us that much. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Was Jesus forced to go to the cross? No. He had all power to do whatever He needed to go do. But He tells us here, He gave Himself freely. It was a willing sacrifice. And for that, we need to be even more thankful. That God sent His Son to die upon a tree. A life was willing. He was willing there to give. That He from sin might set man free. And evermore with Him could live. That He, Jesus, from sin, or God, either one, might set man free from sin. God's ultimate purpose was to make it possible for us to live with Him in heaven forever. We originated with Him. He wants us back, but only on His conditions. Okay? But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. We're bound to be in heaven with Him eternally. And of course, there is a God. He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. God is alive. Jeremiah 10, verses 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Acts 14, verse 15. Preach to you that they should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Tying back to the beginning of our song. In Him we live and we survive. Acts 17, 28. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I Am. We've talked about in dust He created man. Genesis 2, verse 7. And He is the great I Am. Exodus 3, 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said that you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in global form, you can look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You want to sing a song that talks about the omnipresence and all the different characteristics of God? Here's your song. And sometimes we miss that in singing this psalm because it's just a fun song to sing. We enjoy singing the song, but we got to think about the meanings as well. In an age when the prevailing philosophy seemed to be atheism, it is refreshing to have these bold yet simple words of faith from a man of science. This song offers praise to God for His greatness, both in the physical and the spiritual realms. And it's the basis for all that we believe as a Christian. I caught this, ironically enough, as I was preparing for this. This week's Time magazine is dated April the 16th, 2012. Guess what the title is? Rethinking Heaven. Some things never change, does it? Some things never change. Let's sing this song as we conclude our lesson this morning. Of our God, He is alive. And let's stand as we sing. You can't sing us sitting down.
There is beyond the azure blue, Set man free and then.